We're in Acts chapter 20. We've made our way that far. And you remember from the previous lesson that Paul had plans at this point for what he wanted to do next. We made that point from verse 21 of chapter 19. He had a broad vision for where he desired to take the gospel message. In the near term, retracing his steps to some of the churches found previously, then on to Jerusalem for this important relief mission in Jerusalem that is such a part of some of his letters, and then to the great city of Rome, possibly the greatest city of the ancient world at the time. But first, Luke describes one particular Lord's Day spent in the city of Troas and the adventurous route taken to get to that place. So we're going to read verses 1 through 12 of Acts chapter 20. After the uproar had ceased, that's the uproar that had taken place in Ephesus, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. When he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months, and when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. Now, I'll just make the point here in verse 6 that they sailed from Philippi to Troas. That would have been southeasternly. I always have this vision of you looking in your map in the back of your Bible, but I don't think many of you do that. But traveled southeast from Philippi to Troas, and it took him 5 days. But if you go back to the 16th chapter, he took the reverse course, going from Troas to Philippi, and it only took 3 days then. So we see a little bit of the authenticity of the account. The prevailing winds had something to do with how long it took for their sail. Verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together, and there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. There's nothing worse, is there? To be in the ministry of the word and find yourself sinking into a deep sleep. And you just wish that that could hit you when you actually go to bed at night. So he's sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." And when he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak, and then left. They took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. I've labeled our lesson today the church meeting at Troas, because that occupies a good portion of our passage. But actually, as we've read, Paul covered a lot of ground before he arrives in Troas in verse 6, and a careful reading and reflection will reveal that he attended meetings in a number of different churches as he traveled there. Luke's described previously the near riot that occurred in Ephesus, and so he references how Paul, apparently out of sight somewhere, now sends for the disciples in order to encourage them. And then he mentions Macedonia as Paul's next destination. There in Macedonia, he almost assuredly had meetings with the churches in Philippi, in Berea, in Thessalonica, exhorting them in the faith. That's what he did. From there, he came to Greece. And his time there in Greece might have included a number of cities, but most likely the majority of his 3 months in Greece took place in the city of Corinth. And then because of this very briefly described plot against him, he went back through the Macedonian cities again. And these men that are listed in verse 4 who accompanied Paul represented the churches that had been founded on his missionary journeys. And these churches were important to Paul. I think it's important for us to realize that, and it's evident in so many ways in this book of Acts and also in his letters how important these churches were to him. Paul knew what it meant to be the chosen instrument of God. That's what God had called him. And he knew that in a very real sense, every member of every church, that means every one of us, is a chosen instrument of God. And so he recognized the importance of each and every one of those instruments of God. And so he didn't neglect them. And that was so even as he had in the front of his mind this ultimate goal of returning to Jerusalem. The advantage of knowing a book of the Bible as well as most of you know the book of Acts is that you can evaluate or interpret the present in the light of what you know is going to happen. And you know that he does indeed get to Jerusalem. He does make it to Rome, though not in the conditions that he had thought. He's imprisoned in Jerusalem, and then he arrives in Rome only in chains. So you know that. John Stott, in his commentary, offered the opinion that Luke saw a parallel between Paul's journey to Jerusalem and how Jesus ultimately made his way there as he set, remember, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. That's what Luke said in his gospel. Jesus had set his face to go to Jerusalem. And so Stott sees these parallels, and I think they're true. Like Jesus, Stott noted, Paul traveled to Jerusalem with a group of his disciples. Like Jesus, he was opposed by hostile Jews who plotted against his life. Like Jesus, he made or received 3 successive predictions of his future sufferings. And we're going to see that especially in chapter 21 when he gets to Cenchrea, these warnings about what he was going to face when he got to Jerusalem. Like Jesus, Paul declared his willingness to lay down his life. And so you turn over a page in your Bible to verse 13 of chapter 21. And there Paul answers, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So he was willing to die, just as Jesus had been willing to die as he made his way to Jerusalem. Like Jesus, Paul was determined to complete his ministry and not be deflected from it. And finally, like Jesus, he expressed his abandonment to the will of God. It was Jesus, after all, who had told that disciple Ananias of Damascus, coming out of the Damascus Road experience, that he would show his chosen instrument Saul how much he would suffer for my name's sake. And so this prediction is unfolding exactly how the Lord had prophesied to Ananias. Paul was following in his Lord's footsteps, and I think that that very likely was the way Luke interpreted the events of these next 2 chapters. And here now at the start of this 20th chapter, Luke records the progression of this. The apostle had been ministering in the city of Ephesus for almost 3 years. He determined it was time to move on. He can't stay there forever. And according to verse 22 of chapter 19, he had previously sent Timothy and Erastus ahead to Macedonia. He then stayed on for a while, enough time to witness this uproar from the tradespeople in the city. Afterwards, he gave them one last exhortation before leaving to go to Macedonia. And that meant, if you look at your map, you can see it, he headed north. And on the way there, he stopped at Troas. Now, that's not in our passage. We know that from other places. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12, Paul writes about how he had come to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and that a door was opened for him there. But despite that, he could not stay in Troas then, not necessarily because he had an itching to get to Macedonia, but he heard what was going on in Corinth, and he wanted to get up to Corinth. So he was making his way around the Aegean, leaving Troas rather hastily to get to the city of Corinth. Problems had developed there. We know what some of them were. There was a fission, a schism within the church. These factions had arisen in the church, and their unity was breaking apart. Some of them were saying, I'm of Paul. Some of them were saying, I am of Apollos. Others, I am of Cephas. If that wasn't bad enough, there was immorality in the church, and the leaders were apparently condoning this immorality. And on top of that, they were making a mess of their observance of the Lord's Supper. They had some of the wealthier members coming, turning it into a kind of social hour for themselves. And then when the others, the less affluent people who had to work, came, they were getting disregarded. So knowing that, you get the feeling as you look at these first two verses, I don't think I'm reading too much into it, that Corinth might have been on his mind as he made his way along the Aegean coast to Greece. Now, Luke omits some of the story. Paul had written the letter, 1 Corinthians, while he was in Ephesus, these 3 years that he was in Ephesus, trying to remedy the problems that were going on in the church in Corinth. He had also, he'd sent Titus, remember, to set things straight there. We get a hint of that from 2 Corinthians as well. Titus, though, was supposed to have reported back to Paul at Troas. But when Paul arrived in Troas, Titus wasn't there. And so in deep anguish of soul, as Paul would say, and with no rest for his spirit, he left Troas and headed north overland to travel through Macedonia to Corinth. And if you look at your map, you can see how he would have done that. And it was on the way there, probably in Philippi, that he did meet up with Titus, who promptly gave him a good report from the church in Corinth. And that's where our 2 Corinthians comes from, because after he was reunited with Titus, he wrote that letter from Macedonia, much relieved and no longer quite so anxious to go there himself. And that freed him up to spend more time in the churches of Macedonia than he initially thought. And that's what Luke describes in verse 2. So there's a lot going on behind the scenes here in his brief description. How Paul went through these districts, meaning Philippi, Berea, and Thessalonica, giving them much exhortation. And I think we know what that means. I've been beating the dead horse with it. Literally, much word. That's how Paul encouraged them. That's how he exhorted them. He taught them. He opened up the scriptures and trained them in them. The best exhortation, the best encouragement, the best counseling is what we receive from the Word of God. And they received much of it from Paul during those several months that he again spent with them. It pains me, and I know it does you, when you have a loved one or a friend, and you know they're going through very difficult events in their lives. And the one thing that can help them, that can truly help them, they will not avail themselves of it. They're not going to church. They're not going to Bible study. They're not reading their Bibles. They're not seeking the fellowship of the saints. Paul knew what was important, and so he gave them much word, much encouragement. From Macedonia, now he does go to Greece. He goes to Corinth. Luke writes in verse 3 that he spent 3 months there. Much had happened between Paul and this church in Corinth. I wouldn't call it a love-hate relationship that they had with each other, but it could be tense at times. But since his first visit there, way back in chapter 18, he had written them at least 4 letters. He had even paid them an interim visit, what is called the painful visit from 2 Corinthians 2. Luke doesn't mention that visit and all the sorrow that was associated with that. So I'm sure this reunion was a tender time, a time of rejoicing, a time of fellowship, laughter even as they renewed their relationship with one another. Paul wrote his epistle to the Romans during this period when he was in Corinth. He also collected the financial gift that is such a part of 2 Corinthians, the one that he was collecting for the church in Jerusalem. And somewhere along the way in all this chronology, he made his way out to Illyricum. We made this point in the last lesson in Romans chapter 15. Paul writes of how Christ used him with great power from the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel so that, quote, from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, Gentiles had received the word of Christ. The gospel was making incredible inroads in the civilized world, and Paul was God's spearhead doing that. Paul said, look, he aspired to preach the gospel, he said, not where Christ was already named. And that's one of the main reasons he wanted to go on to Spain. But that had to take place at a later date. Paul's immediate purpose was to go to Jerusalem. That was clearly very important to him for many reasons, but certainly to deliver aid to the poor there in the church in Jerusalem. It was a dangerous destination, right, for Paul to go back into that pit of danger. And everywhere he went, the Jewish leaders opposed him. And you know, in Corinth, they had kicked him out of the synagogue. Later, they accosted him, brought him before Gallio. And now on this visit, in verse 3, Luke writes of this plot made against him by some of the Jews. He was about to take a sailing ship across the Aegean and around to Antioch, but they came up with some plan to have him killed. William Ramsey, I've quoted from him before, he is the Pauline scholar who devoted much of his life's studies to Paul's missionary journeys. And Ramsey conjectured that with a shipload of hostile Jews on board with other pilgrims going into Jerusalem for the feast, this was after the winter, it would be easy to murder Paul and throw him overboard. So he caught wind of it, decided to go overland instead, and so he retraced his steps back through Macedonia. Now, Paul hardly ever traveled alone, and when he did, he wasn't happy about it. And that was the case on this trip especially. The goal was to carry this financial gift to Jerusalem, so it was even more important that he have others with him. And so Luke lists them again in verse 4. And again, they're a good representation of these churches that he had helped found. They had joined together to participate in the effort. So Sopater was from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus were from Thessalonica. Their names, by the way, giving us an idea of the egalitarian nature of the church. Aristarchus, he was probably from the aristocracy. Secundus, that was a common name for slaves. So you had one affluent person, one possibly a slave. Gaius was from Derbe. Timothy, remember, hailed from Lystra. Luke doesn't mention any representative from Philippi or Corinth. It could be that Paul, with his relationship with the church in Corinth, that they had chosen him to be their representative. And as for Philippi, look here. If you notice in verse 5, you'll see this telltale shift in Luke's narrative from the third person to the first person plural. Suddenly, people are waiting for us, and then we sailed from Philippi. So it's obvious that Luke was now traveling with Paul and his company, so he may have himself been the representative from Philippi. And I say that because, remember, he had joined Paul and Silas on the second missionary journey in Troas and then had traveled with them to the city of Philippi. And then when they left, Luke remained in Philippi. So Luke may have been their representative, and he had rejoined the Apostle Paul and his crew. And so in verse 6, they sailed from Philippi to meet up with the others in Troas. Troas, a port city where they could catch a ship to begin the trip east to Jerusalem. And they stayed a week in Troas. Whether that was because he felt bad about having left them so quickly the time before, or it may have simply been that Paul desired to join the church at Troas for worship on the Lord's Day, because as verse 7 indicated, that's what they did. They stayed there over a Sunday. And in Luke's description, we get a glimpse into how the early church worshiped and how the apostle had established, as we say, the way to do church. And it's rather instructive for us. People often say that we really don't have a pattern given to us in the New Testament on how we are to do church. And I understand partially that sentiment. We don't have specific passages in the Bible that explicitly lay out how we're to do it. Like when you gather together as a church to meet, this is what you're supposed to do, and then you have a list of the things, an order of worship or a compilation of the components that are necessary for a worship service. But we can observe. Here's the thing that we can do. We can observe the apostolic practice in the meeting of the church as it's recorded in the New Testament. And we know that the Apostle Paul exhorted the churches, and here I'm going to read from several different places in Paul's letters. Paul exhorted the churches to be imitators of me, to follow in my example, and to practice the things that they had learned and received and heard and seen in him. And in 1 Corinthians 11, when he's talking about church order and he's talking about the role of women in the church, which is a pertinent topic again today, Paul wrote there in regard to those who would contend against his ways of doing things, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. And by that he meant the other individual local churches. So it seems to me that we must believe that there was an apostolic way of functioning as individual churches that we're encouraged to follow. And in the following verses, along with others, we can identify some of those. Now, they're principles, so one must be careful here. Just because they had lamps burning in the church in Troas and they met on the upper floor and some of them sat in windowsills, that doesn't mean that we should consider descriptive incidentals like that to be normative for us. And yet, we can identify principles that are found not just here, but in other places as well. For one, they met on the first day of the week, and that was Sunday. There's some dispute over that. I don't want to spend time on that. Go to Dr. Johnson's sermon and listen to it or read it, and he goes into that in some detail. It's Sunday that we're talking about, the first day of the week. We don't know when exactly that practice started, when the church started meeting on Sunday, but very early on, the churches, led by the apostles, gathered together for worship on Sunday. And that was very significant. For centuries, God's people had met on Sabbath. They'd met on Saturday. But after the resurrection of Christ, and after the coming of the Holy Spirit, and after the founding of the church, that suddenly changed completely. And it wasn't due to the influx of Gentiles. Remember, the early church was made up largely of Jews. But when Jesus had been raised from the dead on the first day of the week, such was the impact of that on the collective consciousness of the entire church that it superseded centuries of law and tradition. As one writer put it, when Christ had been raised from the dead, old things really had passed away. A new era had begun. They started calling it the Lord's Day, and they began meeting on that day specifically to remember him. And so that shift historically from Saturday to Sunday would have seemed, think about it, such an anomaly to any unbiased observer, such an anomaly, the only way to explain it is the profound effect that the resurrection had on mass numbers of Jewish believers. And because of that, many Bible students, including in my reading, notably Jim Boyce, see this as one additional proof of the resurrection. So there's many evidences of the resurrection: the empty tomb, the grave clothes, the changed attitude and character of the disciples, and others. But we can add to these this profound phenomenon: Jewish believers in Jesus abandoned Saturday worship for the first day of the week. So Sunday worship is significant. There are those, you probably have friends like I do, who don't think that's necessarily so. At least they don't act like it in their behavior. But it's significant. And like the early apostolic churches, every Sunday that we meet, the fact that we're here on the first day of the week, the fact that the bulletin, you grab it and it says Sunday, July 1st, we're celebrating today the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. Also, the early church met on the first day of the week every week. That's not explicit here, but 1 Corinthians 16:2, Paul talks about the church putting aside their offerings on the first day of every week. Secondly, they met in the evening. Now, this is not another principle. This is an observation. They met in the evening. In verse 8, Luke mentions the many lamps that they had in this meeting room where they were meeting. And since Paul prolonged his message till midnight, it's highly unlikely that that went on from the morning to midnight. The reason they met in the evening was almost certainly just the social structure that was in place. There were slaves in the church. There were masters of slaves in the church. They were working during the day. And so in the evening, after all the work was done, they could all come together to worship together. So there was this sort of utilitarian aspect in their meeting in the evening. They chose not to meet on the Sabbath when they were idle from work. They wanted to meet on the first day of the week, on Sunday, to celebrate the Lord's resurrection. But that was a work day for the majority, and so they met in the evening. Now, I don't think we're bound by that today. Some people think, I believe, that we think that because we have our meeting of the church and the observance of the Lord's Supper on Sunday evening. But our schedule is somewhat utilitarian, too. We have a number of things that we want to fit in. We want to have Sunday school. We want to have a ministry of the word service. And so it's kind of utilitarian. When are we going to do all this? So we meet in Sunday evening. I think it has something to do with our attention span also. But connected with that, we get a picture here. Let me get to the meat of this. We get a picture here of what actually constituted their worship. And there are essentially two elements. They are the observance of the Lord's Supper and Bible teaching. Just really very simple. The Lord's Supper and Bible teaching. That's not to suggest that there were not other things that they did. We know, in fact, that they did. They sang hymns. Paul talks about that in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, speaking to one another in hymns and spiritual songs and psalms. So there were hymns, there were prayer, there were baptisms, a lot of baptisms, even announcements probably. They announced what's going on during the week. But Luke mentions only the two essential elements that regularly occurred in the meeting of the early church. There was the observance of the Lord's Supper. They were gathered together to break bread, is this familiar way that they made reference to it. Luke, our author, had recorded in chapter 22 of his gospel the inauguration of the Lord's Supper, how Jesus had initiated it. He took bread, he blessed it, he broke it, he distributed it to his disciples. Luke also recorded the incident on the Emmaus Road, Luke chapter 24. These two disciples are going down the road post-resurrection. The risen Jesus joins up with them. They don't recognize him. They get to their stopping place. He comes in, he dines with them, and he takes the bread, he blesses it, and breaks it, and all of a sudden they recognize him. So that symbol, that visual of the Lord breaking bread was a treasured thing to the early church. And therefore, it's no surprise that when Luke penned this book of Acts, he described in chapter 2, verse 42, the practice of the church there in Jerusalem in those immediate days afterward as devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And so they understood, here it is, they understood the breaking of the bread as fundamental to the practice of the church, and I think of the character of the church. They were passionate about Jesus, and they sought to remember him in the way that he had instructed them to do. So we find this church in Troas coming together on the first day of the week to break bread. Now, secondly, that observance of the Lord's Supper was coupled with no small amount of preaching and teaching. The two go together. Paul began talking to them, is how Luke puts it. That verb, the same verb that he's used to describe what Paul did when he went into the synagogues and started reasoning with the Jews there, explaining how these scriptures were fulfilled in Christ. So that's what Paul began this night in Troas. He did the same thing. He's opened up the scriptures. He's talking about how they're fulfilled in Christ. This is something that the reformers emphasize. Word and sacrament. Word and sacrament. They were to be combined in worship. That's how God speaks to us. That's how he reveals himself to us, through the scriptures as they're read and expounded and taught, and through the sacraments as they give us a dramatization of what God in Christ has done for us, what you're going to hear about if you didn't hear it already in Dan's sermon. And Paul did more than just preach a sermon, which is what this reasoning or talking was. He also engaged in more informal conversation about spiritual things, and that's indicated in verse 11. See there, he talked with them. That's a different word, homileo. He had a more casual conversation about spiritual things. And I know the thing most of us get focused on here when we read this account is how long Paul preached. He prolonged his message until midnight. The significance of that to us is not that preachers today should follow Paul's example literally. I mentioned our short attention spans. You throw me in with that. But I think a preacher needs to understand who his audience is and to some degree adjust accordingly if he wants to be effective. And in our technologically advanced world, in which we're continually bombarded with these sensory static competing for our attention, it's especially challenging today. And that's one reason I think that we find on the mission field in less affluent places with less of the competitive things vying for our attention, you find meetings lasting much longer. You find sermons maybe going till midnight. But the main point is that Paul had much to say to the church in Troas, really everywhere that he ministered. He had a lot to say. And this is a reminder of the importance of the gospel message to Christians, to the church today. There's much depth to God's word. There are deep caverns of truth here for us to mine. And whenever we, as a church or as believing Christians, lose that emphasis and we begin to think of our worship as some kind of a growth strategy, how are we going to build this? Do we entertain them? Do we provide therapy for every need that anyone in the audience might have? Do we try to define a path, you know, to someone's best life now? When we do that kind of a thing, we're weakened. It weakens the church. You may fill an auditorium up with thousands and thousands of people, but they're not coming there for the reason these people were coming there. The power of God is not found in mimicking success strategies or imitating the world. They're found in the Holy Word of God. Well, thank the Lord for Eutychus. You were wondering if I was going to get to Eutychus. Poor Eutychus, the innocent little boy whose name has become a giant punchline and the patron saint of everyone who's ever fallen asleep in church. Years ago, I used to read this Lutheran publication, The Wittenberg Door, and they ran every issue a cartoon called Eutychus and His Kin. And so month by month, there'd be a funny cartoon about the different foibles that we Christians get caught up in. Dan's preached a lot of sermons here. He's faced a lot of you. He once made the point that most churches today still have at least one point of contact with the primitive church. People still fall asleep during Sunday school lessons, sermons. It's not always the preacher's fault. It sometimes is, but not always. Back when I taught the high school class for a number of years, there was one young man, he's not in this room today, but there was one young man who, the moment the Bible hit the podium, the eyes closed, and they stayed closed the entire time. He's a fine young man today, so Dr. Johnson, when he preached on the passage, he told about five Eutychus jokes centered on preachers going too long or the congregation sleeping. I have a joke of my own. A man went to church, and when the sermon went long, the man stood up in the middle of the message and began to leave. The usher stopped him and said, "Where are you going?" The man said, "I need to get a haircut." The usher asked, "Why didn't you get one before you came?" "I did," he said. Here's one of Dr. Johnson's. "How late do you sleep on Sunday mornings?" a friend said to another friend. He replied, "It all depends." "Depends on what?" "The length of the sermon." So Eutychus was an otherwise unremarkable young man who did what a lot of young boys do. They had trouble following the sermon, and eventually he fell asleep. Except for him, it was a tragic mistake. Luke mentions all these lamps in the room. They burn up a lot of oxygen that was in there. And so he had crawled up on a windowsill. Let's give him the benefit of the doubt. He wanted to have a better view of Paul as he preached. But he got drowsy. There was nothing behind him on this windowsill. He fell asleep and fell three stories down to the ground below. The fall killed him. It killed the young man. It really was a tragic thing as much as we laugh about it. We can laugh because we know what happened, but it really was at the moment tragic. Some have conjectured that the little boy was not really dead because Paul says his life is in him, but his life was in him because Paul, like Elijah and Elisha in ancient days, had fell upon him and by the Holy Spirit given him life again. Luke, who remember was a physician, tells us they picked up Eutychus dead. So all's well that ends well, right? Except why is this story here? It wasn't placed here so that we'd have some good jokes later. It may be that Luke wanted to boost Paul's apostolic credentials, and so he wanted to mention this miracle, which would authenticate Paul's right to be called an apostle. But I think the story is here in order to remind us of what the future holds for all of us when we, each of us, eventually die. And each of us will, unless the Lord comes again, each one of us will eventually die. God will bring us back to life. He'll bring us back to life again. And for the believer in Jesus Christ, death is not the end. It's really the beginning. Death is tragic. It's an aberration from God's perfect will for his creation, but God has redeemed it. One of my good friends for over 30 years received a phone call this week telling him and his wife that their 39-year-old son had taken his life. You know, it's every parent's nightmare that they might receive a phone call like that. Their son had suffered from depression, I knew this, for 2 decades. But they were encouraged because shortly before this, he had given them a clear profession of faith. He had made clear that he had trusted in Christ and that he knew his salvation was secure. And so they were encouraged about that, that God in Christ has defeated death for believers, and those who belong to him will never die truly, will always live to honor and glorify him. That's what God wants us to do. And he'll raise us up again to honor him and to glorify him for eternity. From the oldest scriptures in the Bible to the New Testament, that's the good news. Job is one of the oldest scriptures in the Bible. Job, in the thick of his despair, said, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, even after I die, yet from my flesh I shall see God." The psalmist in Psalm 73, remember, he went to the sanctuary of God and he saw things differently. And there he pitied, instead of envying, he pitied the end of the wicked. But he praised God, saying, "With your counsel you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory." Eutychus and his kin is correct. He stands for us. He stands for us all. He's an emblem of life from the dead, for all who trust in God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I think that's why his story is here. Look at verse 12. They took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. What were they comforted by? That the boy was alive? Yes. But they were also comforted by what they had been hearing for, what, 5 hours? However long they'd been there. The two combined, the word telling us the truth of life after death, the word informing us of what God has done for us. You'll sing in the 11 o'clock, the power of the cross. Oh, to see my name written in the wounds, for through your suffering I am free. Death is crushed to death, life, mind to live, won through your selfless love. This, the power of the cross. I tell you what, singing that song had new meaning, knowing the scripture. In fact, it's sung right after the scripture reading, so you'll enjoy that. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for the victory that you have won for us so that we don't have to fear death. We don't look forward to it, certainly, and you don't mean us to, but we know we have the assurance that we'll live forever in your presence, and we thank you so much for that. Thank you for your son who endured the cross. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. He bore the penalty for our sins. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? The sun was darkened at noon as you poured your wrath for our sins upon him. Thank you for this illustration that you've given us in Eutychus of hope and the miracle of life. We're grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.